1 Chronicles chapter 1. We're starting a study in 1 and 2 Chronicles today. This is going to go through the summer. And as we get into 2 Chronicles, when the history that we're studying overlaps with one of the minor prophets, what we're going to do is to kind of depart from the study in Chronicles for 1 or 2 weeks, whatever it takes, and look at that minor prophet and then come back. Because a lot of times we read the minor prophets and we don't really understand where they fit in with the history of Israel. 1 and 2 Chronicles are part of the history of Israel. And in Israel, or to a Jew, the Bible that a Jew carries is called the Tanakh. It's really the Tanakh is a word, it's really an acronym. It stands for Torah, Navaim, and Katavim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so 1 and 2 Chronicles is part of the writings, part of the history. So that would include, you know, the Samuels and the Kings, the Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther are all part of the writings. And of course, you know, Judges and Joshua and Ruth and all that. In our Bible, it's sort of in the middle. It's toward the end of the history. In the Hebrew Bible, it's at the very end. It's the last thing that's written there. I know that really just thrills you. I like 1 and 2 Chronicles, and I like to study the history of Israel, and I know that for many of us, I'll be honest, I'll say it right out, it's boring, because it doesn't seem like it has any relationship to us. Wrong. It has everything to do with us. You know, I was just walking this morning and thinking about how I'm a man, I have a mother and a father. They had mothers and fathers and mothers and fathers and mothers. And you ever think about that? You know, you ever kind of look back in your family tree? I can't go back very far. We can go back a few generations. We don't have much information. Maybe some of you do. But you start to think, you know, what were these roots like that go back into the 1500s, the 1300s, the 1100s? We all have roots, right, ultimately, all the way back to Noah. And, I mean, really ultimately all the way back to Adam. But, I mean, to Noah after the flood. There's roots for us. And yet, in one sense, that's all we have until we're in Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, we have a new form of roots. And the roots that we have, and you and I don't think of it, there's probably very few people in here today who knowingly have Hebrew roots. But the Bible says that for anybody who believes in Jesus Christ, we are now children of Abraham, because we're children of faith. We've exercised the same faith in Jehovah God as Abraham exercised in Jehovah God. He exercised faith. The Bible says that Abraham believed in God and it was accounted for him. It was credited to him as righteousness. Same thing's true with us. We don't go to heaven because of our merits. We're not saved because of how good we are. We're not lost because of how bad we are. We're saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ and because we believe. And so we're children of Abraham. We have roots. And whether we realize it or not, we have Jewish roots. The church is Jewish. Didn't look like it today. But Jesus is the Messiah for Israel. And all of the disciples were Jewish. All of the apostles, Jewish. The church, Jewish. You know, for the first 50 years or 30 years especially, and then persecution happens and the church is pushed out into Gentile area and the gospel goes out into Asia and up into Europe. And here we are recipients today as Gentiles, but we have Jewish roots. And so it's important for us to look at our roots, and we find them in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And it's interesting, if you know your Bible and if you read through your Bible, you got to ask yourself a question. A lot of what we're going to read here in 1 and 2 Chronicles seems like a repeat of what you read in them in 1 and 2 Kings and well, actually 2 Kings mostly, and or 2 Samuel, and then 1 and 2 Kings. It seems like a repeat. Why does God repeat himself? He does repeat himself. Have you ever noticed that? God repeats himself. You think, you know, you told me, that's fine. You don't need to tell me again. Unless you're a parent, you realize you've got to tell them over and over and over again, right? Well, there's a point. Because God repeats himself about those things that he really wants us to know. Why do we have four gospels? Just tell us once about Jesus. They'll basically tell us the same story. You know, and yet, The four different Gospels have four different themes. They have four different pictures of Jesus. Together, we get a much clearer view of who Jesus is as we read the four Gospels. It's important for us to do that. First and Second Chronicles does repeat a lot of what we see in Samuel and in the Kings, but with a different twist. There's a different perspective that the writer, who's probably Ezra, and that's debatable, some people debate about that, but probably Ezra, he has a different perspective than, say, in the Kings. In the Kings, the author seems like he might have been Jeremiah. He's writing from the perspective of watching Israel be judged, and Judah especially, be taken off to Babylon. He writes at that time when the judgment comes. Ezra writes after the captivity. Maybe 100 years later he's writing. He writes a lot of the same history, but from a different perspective. And what he gives us is this perspective on what happened mostly in Judah. He actually doesn't give us the whole history of Israel like you get in the Kings. In the Kings, you see David and then Solomon, and then the kingdom is broken up. And you see the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And last year, we went through all of that. Well, in the Chronicles, you don't see that. Actually, what you see very little of the northern kingdom. You only read about the northern kingdom as it pertains to the southern kingdom. Everything is looked through the lens of the southern kingdom, through David, and then Solomon, and then all the line of David from there. So, and actually, you don't read about some of the terrible things that happen. In fact, you wouldn't know that David or Solomon ever sinned if you just read the Chronicles. So these are pretty good guys. You know, but then you read over in Kings and you read about Bathsheba, you know, adultery with Bathsheba, and then, you know, murdering her husband, and then Solomon and all of his sins. You say a whole different perspective, because God wants us to see a different perspective in the Chronicles. He wants us to understand, especially, that Messiah comes through the line of David, that there is a certain way of worship through the whole Levitical priesthood. That's the purpose of First and Second Chronicles. First Chronicles is the history of Israel and David, and then you get into Second Chronicles, you get Solomon and all the kings up until the captivity. The first 9 chapters, I will not look for a show of hands and see how many people actually read all 9 chapters if you're into the read ahead thing, because it reads like the Jerusalem phone book. You can't even pronounce these guys' names in most of the cases, right? But it's there for a reason, because God has given us genealogies. And I understand when we look at genealogies, we say, yikes, who cares? Well, God does, by the way, you know. He can pronounce your name. We should try to pronounce theirs. And he gives those genealogies for a reason. And those genealogies, especially to the Hebrew nation, were very important. How would you know whether someone was a Levite? Unless they were in the line and you know who begat them. How would you know that Messiah is going to come from the line of Judah? And how would you know how to find him unless you had the genealogies? That's a very good question. It's a very true question. And here's what's very interesting today. All of the genealogical records, and they were thorough in their genealogical records, they were all destroyed in 70 AD. The Jews still look for Messiah. How will they know when he comes? Anybody could say they're from Judah. No one knows who's from Judah, who's from Simeon, who's from Reuben. No one knows from what. I mean, if someone has a last name like Cohen, that means priest, okay, in Hebrew. Or Levi, you say, well, I guess he's a Levi. Maybe their parents were Levites or something. But that's all you know today. So there are no genealogical records left to even tell who the Messiah is. We know from the genealogical records we have in the Old and New Testament that Jesus comes from the line of David, because those were written down before those records were destroyed. We have roots. Here we are, the church today, and we have roots. Paul will say in Romans chapter 11 that we are like branches from a wild olive tree that was grafted into a domesticated olive tree, and Israel is that domesticated olive tree. We have roots because we're grafted in and we find nourishment. And I'll tell you what, if you're a Christian and you don't spend time in the Old Testament, you will never find the nourishment that God has for you. that you could have if you spent time in the Old Testament, because that's our roots. Those were where our roots are. We're going to Israel tomorrow. We're going to leave tomorrow. We're going to go for 10 days. And our key verse is Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news, who proclaim peace and salvation, and say to Zion that your God reigns, Messiah, the King. He does reign. And that's what we're going to do, to proclaim to them that we share those roots. And we're here to tell you that he lives today. Well, we're going to dive in here, and let's look at the first three verses. Chapter 1, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Yared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. There you go. You know, verse 3 is an interesting one, because actually what it's doing, it's giving us this entire portrayal of God's creation and of all the people that came from his creation. But right off the bat, he's focusing in on one line of people, because that's not obviously all the people. We know that Adam and Eve had two sons, first of all, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. And then Cain was pushed away, okay? He was excluded from all others, and a whole other kingdom started up under Cain, and he's not mentioning here. Right off the bat, God is saying that he's excluded all these others from us. He just wants us to look at a certain line of people. And he goes down through the one who was appointed. Seth means appointed. It's from that line that Messiah is going to come. In fact, you know, Adam, Seth, Enosh, in Genesis chapter 4, I'll mention these things, don't turn there, but in Genesis chapter 4, we read there that in the days of Enosh, men began to call on the name of the Lord. That's an okay translation of the Hebrew, but an equally appropriate translation, and you won't find it in any Bible I'm familiar with, any English Bible, is in those days, in his days, men began to profane the name of the Lord. Wow, that's a whole different meaning, isn't it? And it sheds some light on those years before the flood as to why the world became so wicked in those days. Because in his days, men began to profane the name of the Lord. You know, we throw away his name. We throw around his name a lot. God, Jehovah, Yehovah. You know, you go to Israel today, or if you ever read anything that's written by a Jew, if they write God, it's G-D. Or Lord, they'll leave out the O. They won't use a vowel, because if you use a vowel, you can pronounce it. They won't pronounce the name. In fact, a lot of cases you'll see written, instead of the Lord, they'll write Hashem. You say, who's Hashem? Hashem is just a Hebrew word. It means the name. Ha means the, Shem is name, Hashem. You think they're talking about a person. They are, God. But they refuse to use his name because they revere his name. And well, we should revere his name. People are still profaning the name of the Lord. And there's that division between righteousness and wickedness in our day. You know, in these 10 names that you see here, you actually look at over 1,650 years of history. Genesis chapter 5 tells us they're the same names from Genesis chapter 5. Isn't it interesting? Now, we've been through some of this before, so I'm going over it quickly. But these 10 names, when you translate them from Hebrew into English, are actually a gospel message. The first three verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 1 gives a New Testament gospel message. Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel, the blessed God. Jared shall come down. Enoch, teaching. Methuselah, that when he dies it shall be sent. Or, you know, his death shall bring. Lamech, despairing. Noah, rest. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. Wild. Wild. You talk about codes in the Bible. There you go. There's one right there for you. But from the very beginning, God is giving a gospel to his gospel message to the nations, because he's calling people back to himself. From verses 4 to verse 16, we see all of these names. I'm not going to read through them because I know you all did your homework. But all these names, and basically from Noah, are these three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And there's actually this process. You start to see this pattern. You see this patterns a lot in Scripture. And one of the patterns here is God does this dismissing thing first. He takes care of the names that don't matter that much in order to concentrate on the ones who do. So he takes Japheth out of the way first, and then he takes Ham out of the way, and then he focuses in on the descendants of Shem, these three sons of Noah. The descendants of Japheth, and you can find all the background for this in Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11. But the descendants of Japheth basically go up into the Germanic regions, into like basically Turkey and then Eastern Europe and Russia and Europe. Those are all the descendants of Japheth went that way. And all the descendants of Ham went to Africa, Northern Africa, Southern Africa, Iraq, Iran, and the other direction. And then you have the descendants of Shem. The descendants of Shem, or Sem, we get the word Semitic peoples, okay? Or the Jewish people are Semitic peoples, Shemitic people, anti-Semitism, and it's anti-Shemitism, okay? Get the idea? So from Shem, now, God's going to start narrowing down. He's going to start to look at all the different people who came from Shem. And he shows us, for all the way from Shem, beginning in verse 17, out through verses 24 to 27, all the way down to Abraham. God calls this man Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, from this area called that we would call Kuwait today. He was an idol worshiper. That's what the scripture says. Joshua says that Abraham was an idol worshiper. He was not Jewish. He was just like everybody else. But God called him and made him different. God called him and promised him something. He said, come, leave your land, leave your peoples, leave all that, and come to a land that I will show you. And I will cause you to become great, and nations will come, and kings will come from your loins, and you will be a blessing to the nations. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I believe that part of the reason our church is blessed is because we desire to be a blessing to Israel. And by the way, Israel doesn't have many, many allies left. The U.S. remains kind of an ally of Israel. Can you pick another one? Hard to. And God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And so he calls this one Abraham. It's interesting, you know, if you go through the line, he mentions there this man named Eber, okay? He's down in verse 25, Eber. We get the word Hebrew from him, okay? That's the first place we start to find this idea of Hebrew. We also see this man, Peleg. We find out in Genesis, it says a very interesting comment about Peleg. In his days, the earth was divided. And we kind of just slide over that because that's in the table of nations, and that's kind of a strange area. We don't understand what that's all about. Well, think about it. In his day, the earth was divided. Those are the days after the flood when a couple things happened. The first thing that happened certainly was the Tower of Babel, all right, when God confused all the languages. There's seven different families of languages on the earth today. And there's no crossover. You can't find any. I mean, you can find a crossover between, Spanish, Italian, French, because they're all Latin. They're all Romantic languages. But, you know, you can't cross over between that and Hebrew, okay, or Sanskrit. I mean, they're entirely different language families because God so confused them that people can't communicate with one another. It's a great proof against evolution. Study it. But not only in that way was the earth divided, but have you ever looked at a map of the world? All of the continents fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. And that probably actually began, my opinion, it doesn't matter, but my opinion is that probably began at the time of the flood, because it says at the time of the flood, the fountains of the deep burst forth. Probably the mantle of the earth was beginning to break up, and the water came, the water table came up from underneath. But that continental drift happened after the languages were confused, and that's why you find these different languages on these different continents so far away from one another. In his day, the earth was divided, or literally it was broken up. And you get this idea beginning in verse 28 of this whole last but not least principle, where he says there that the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. And then he goes on to, these were their descendants, and he talks about the descendants, verses 29 and 31, the descendants of Ishmael. And then he goes down to verse 32, and he starts talking about the descendants of Keturah. I think we forget a lot of times that Abraham had three wives. He had Sarah, who was his first wife, Hagar, which was the one he shouldn't have had, right? Because, you know the whole story about they were looking for the son of promise and he never came. And so they came up with their own way, like we do sometimes, of accomplishing God's will my way. And so Sarah, and we always forget it was really her idea in the first place, she said, take now my handmaiden, right? And have a son through her. And of course, then everything went bad from there. But there was a third wife after Sarah died. Abraham had a third wife, Keturah. Keturah actually is very important. It doesn't seem to play a lot of role in the Bible, but really does, and especially in our day and age. From her come these ones called Sheba and Dedan. Those are the people who populate the Arabian Peninsula. A great one comes from there. Whether you like him or not doesn't matter. But a great one comes from that line. His name is Muhammad. Because of Keturah. That's where Muhammad comes from. So, but God dismisses the descendants of Ishmael, the descendants of Keturah, and says, now let's focus in on the descendants of Isaac, because Isaac, he says, has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And then he goes on for many verses, and he dismisses all the descendants of Esau and all of the kings of Edom. Edom is Esau, it's just another way of saying Esau. So Edom is that area in Jordan. He dismisses all of them. Now let's focus in on the descendants of Jacob. And he goes down and he gives us the names of all the sons of Jacob, whose name was Israel. And Reuben and Simeon and Levi. He goes through all of them. And he's going to begin now to focus in on this one who's Judah. And really the whole book, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And the only reason it's broken into two pieces is because when it was translated into Greek, Greek is a less efficient language. It takes up more space. Ended up taking up two scrolls. And so they said, well, this is the first scroll of the Chronicles, and this is the second scroll. Isn't it interesting? You know, we think these things are so important, but really, that's the only reason. And God now is going to focus in mostly on Judah and on the tribe of Levi. And we come to chapter 4. See how quick that was? We come to chapter 4, and I don't know who you think wrote the prayer of Jabez. But God wrote it down for us. And we read in verse 9 that there was this one who comes from Judah. His name is Jabez, or Yavetz in Hebrew. And his name basically means a great pain. Can you imagine going through life? I mean, you know, I've been called a great pain, but not by my mother when I was born. You know, she called me a great pain many times, you know. Maybe you wives, you know, you have a husband, you call him a great pain sometimes. That never happened to me. But he was born with that name, man. He was born with the name Great Pain. Because when his mom was giving birth, she went through such tribulation in childbirth that she named him after the trial that she went through in her labor. It says here in verse 9 of chapter 4, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. Doesn't tell us why. We have some hints. Says that his mother had named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me and you would enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And God granted his request. You know, there's a way that we can make the most of our lives. And here's a great example of a man who won. He succeeded. He received honor despite his circumstances, despite his beginnings, despite what you might even call his roots. He was able to get above it, not because he just gritted his teeth and worked really hard or that he got over on someone else, but because he went to the one who could bless. And he was willing to do what so many of us are not willing to do, and that is to ask God for blessing. You know, he's called a great pain. Imagine, can you imagine having a handle? Everywhere you go, here comes the great pain. And people are going to treat you that way, right? They do. You know what it's like with names and parents. You know, you name your kids. And when you go through that process of naming your kids before they're born, you say, well, if it's a girl, we're going to do this. And then we're not going to name her this. I won't mention any of the names here because I'll probably offend someone. But, you know, you go through this process of saying, I could never name her so-and-so because I knew a girl when I was in high school, right? And all girls with that name are such-and-such, you know, or all guys with that name are blah, 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 you know. And we go through that whole process. Well, imagine, you know. You walk up and you're a great pain. People treat you as if you're a great pain. I mean, can you imagine what that must have been like? And yet, for Jabez, he came to understand that truly, really, no pain, no gain. Had it not been because of that handle, I don't think he would have sought God in that way. And isn't that true of us? It's because of the circumstances. It's because of affliction. It's because of the hard times that we go through that we seek God. When we don't go through hard times, we are lazy. Some would make the case that even in our generation today, the latest generation has no tribulation. They have no trouble. They have nothing to work for because they've got it handed to them. I could speak to people who were in their 70s and 80s or so today, and they could talk to us about the Depression, going through four wars. They could go through this and say, all of that formed the man or the woman that I am today. Many of us, much younger, have not had to go through that, and so maybe we haven't sought as hard and sought God with as much difficulty. Certainly when you go through long disease or long turmoil or long business problems, things like that, if you're a wise man or a wise woman, it brings you to your knees and you say, oh God, that you would bless me. Oh God, that you would touch me, that your hand would be upon me. That's what Jabez did. Would you bless me, he says. Would you expand my borders? You know, that I would have influence and reach over a much wider area than just this. And may your hand be with me. Now, the scripture says that I would not be hurt, that I would not receive pain. That's one translation. An equal translation is that I would not be a pain to others. Okay, that I would not cause hurt for other people. We move from there and we go into chapter 5. And, you know, by comparison to a guy like Jabez, here's a guy, you know, Jabez, who had nothing but pain and dishonor, but he called upon the Lord. He won. He received honor despite his circumstances. By contrast to him, we get with the tribe of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And they suffered great tribulation despite their advantages, despite how they began. You might know some of the story. I'll just summarize it. We read about it in Numbers, and we read about it in Joshua, where as they were coming toward the promised land, but still in the wilderness, they fell in love with the area on the west side of the Jordan. Remember, the Jordan was to be the border. Or did I say the west? The eastern side of the Jordan River. They fell in love with that because Israel, Canaan, the land of Canaan, was over on the western side of the Jordan. And they said, oh, we want to stay here because this is good for our cattle. Interesting how we make decisions about where we're going to be. It's good for business. I often tell people, if you're going to move, you're going to leave here, that's fine if you feel God's calling you. But when you go to that next city, Chicago, Denver, Ohio, wherever you're going to go, find the church you like first and then pick the place where you're going to live. Don't just go for the place where the values are good. Is there a church? Is there a place for your children to put down their roots? And the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half of the tribe of Manasseh, they went where it was good for business. They went where their cattle could graze. And they suffered the consequence because they lived on the border. Border-dwelling Christians are the ones who get hit first. Because we're out of the mainstream fellowship. We're away from our brothers and sisters. Ultimately, we're out of fellowship with God. And that's what happened to them. In fact, it says there, down in verse 25 of chapter 5, that they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers. They prostituted themselves. These are not great words. They prostituted themselves to the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had already destroyed before them. And so the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of this man named Pul, the king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, who took the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into exile. That was 12 years before Assyria invaded the northern kingdom. These people were taken away first, 12 years earlier. When you live on the border, and a lot of us like to do that. We like to live on the border, because living on the border enables me to have one foot in the church, one foot among my brothers and sisters, and the other foot in the world. And you know what? I have lived on the border, and I'm here to tell you, I was never happy living on the border. Oh, I got high on the border. I had a blast on the border. But I hurt bad on the border. And I was just Christian enough to be very uncomfortable with that world, and just pagan enough to be very uncomfortable in the church. And ultimately, God's going to bring in a king of Assyria, and he's going to hurt you because he loves us. He wants to ultimately bring us back to himself, but because we resist and we want to stay on the border, he has to use very tough experience in order to bring us back in. We can go into chapter 6 and chapter 7 and look at the Levites there. And I'm not going to spend any time there, but I'll tell you that he does detail for us these three main groups of Levites. First of all, you have the Gershonites. You saw the tents out there this morning, right? Well, the Gershonites had the responsibility for putting up the tents, because we learn in Numbers that the Gershonites, they were a group of Levites, they had the responsibility for caring for the tent and for the curtains and the tabernacle and the ropes and all those things. And then you had the Kohathites. They had the responsibility for carrying the Ark of the Covenant and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and all these other things. And then the Merarites had the responsibility for some of these other things. They had the responsibility for the frames and the crossbars, even down to the tent pegs. I want you to think about this for a minute. God is so specific, he actually assigns who is responsible to take the tent pegs. You ever think, isn't that amazing? Has God stopped being God? Anybody have any idea? No. He still feels this way. I mean, I'm a salesman at heart. That's where I come from. So I can't resist the opportunity to tell you, we're having ministry day today. There's a tent peg ministry for you. See, the gifts and the calling of God, the word says, are without repentance. He's still the same way. He has responsibilities for each one of us. Can you imagine some Merarite wakes up in the morning and says, I am sick and tired of this tent peg ministry. I'm not doing this tent peg ministry anymore. What would happen to the tabernacle? It would fold. Really, wouldn't it? If someone says, I don't want to do a tent peg. I want to carry the ark, man. It's not the calling. It's not your calling. You've got tent peg. And by the way, the people who carried the tent pegs were not less than the people who carried the ark. They were just as valuable. They were just as important. At the judgment seat of Christ, when we receive a reward, I will not receive a better reward than you because I'm the pastor. That we understand that theoretically, but typically we don't believe that statement. God has called me to this, but he's called you to something too. And he will reward us for our faithfulness in whatever it is that he's called us to. Whether it's preaching, teaching, being on a worship team, running in the sound ministry, handling the tent pegs. It doesn't matter. He's called us to that, and he's faithful to reward us for our faithfulness. We also have some people here who were Merarites, and they had responsibility. Excuse me, they were Kohathites, and they had the responsibility for leading worship. And we read about them. In fact, I need to show, before we quit, I need to show this to you because I find this fascinating. In chapter 6, can I just say this? Guys, isn't it interesting how So often it's the women who do most of the singing. You ever notice that? The guys probably didn't, but the women have noticed, right, that? Okay. And you know what? Here's what's real. Who led the worship in Israel? They were men. And a lot of times, guys, and I understand this, a lot of times guys think it's like, oh, well, you know, singing for girls. Guys who wear pink shirts and ties, and, you know, stuff like that. I'm not that kind of a guy. I'm a man. Well, I want you to see something. The chief musician, verse 33, He-Man. Look at it. He was a He-Man. Now, I like that, because that means as men, we can worship God without being afraid of what anyone thinks. Look, we have roots here. Scripture says that we've been grafted in. Though we're Gentiles, we've been grafted in. You know, you look at the book of Ruth, Naomi, a Gentile. Excuse me, I'll get this right by the third service. Ruth was a Gentile. Naomi was the Jew. And Ruth says to Naomi, I will go where you go. I will live where you live. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I'll die. Your people will be my people. You look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Four women are mentioned. Rahab, Tamar, Bathsheba, and each one of them a Gentile. There are Gentiles in the lineage of Jesus Christ. We've been grafted in to the lineage. We've been grafted in to Israel. We're a part of this. These are our roots here, and that's why it's important for us to study the history. I encourage you, read ahead. You have a couple weeks, because I won't be here next week. Rich is going to teach. Read ahead. Go up through chapter 16, because it's not all names after that. It gets a lot more interesting, okay? And read about David, because that's what we're going to be looking at. But this is important stuff for us, as we understand who we are as Christians, grafted now into the history of Israel in a very powerful way. And keep your eye on Israel, not just because we're going there and you're going to pray for us, but keep your eye on Israel because what happens in Israel determines, that's God's clock. Israel is God's clock. You want to know what time it is on God's clock? You watch Israel. Israel's getting ready to come back to the Lord. So let's stand and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you are good, and your love and your mercy and your grace to us are everlasting, Lord. Be honored in the way as we continue to worship here this morning. And as we continue, Lord, to read your word, that we would understand who we are, that even our names are on a scroll, Lord. Because we've been grafted in. We love you and we thank you for your great faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.